Take your Bibles with me this morning. Turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. I'm going to go ahead and turn this on since I didn't have it on. Oh, my goodness. Hopefully this will work. All right. John chapter 21. Start reading with me in verse 15, if you would. Very fascinating passage of Scripture this morning. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." There's something in the very deep crevices of our souls that cries out involuntarily almost every day. Things are not as they should be. Things are not as they should be. When we see the destruction of tornadoes that we saw this week, when we see the destruction that cancer or disease does to a body, when we see the destruction of a self-driven heart of a dad or a mom who pursues their own way and says no to the rest of the family, walks out saying yes to my own lust, yes to my own desires. When we see how even a tiny bug can wipe out a whole forest of evergreen trees, there is something within our guts that screams out, "This isn't as it should be." This is the message our Scripture points us to right from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, right after man gave himself to sin. God takes man, and he takes man to the very point of his sin and places a very just and right penalty on his own creation. And to this day, every part of our world is under what is called the curse. And it's all because of sin. Genesis 3, right after man gave himself to sin, God takes man and he places this curse on him, and not just man, but the whole creation and this whole world to this very day. Every human being in its very life screams, "Something needs to be fixed. We need reconciliation. We are in need of saving. We need something that is outside of ourselves to fix this." And John is writing with the sole purpose of demonstrating to his readers that indeed the fixing has come. And it's John's delight and purpose to bring us to Jesus, who is the fixer, the curse reverser, not only in His person, to know Him, but also to understand exactly what He did. That He was and is the sent Messiah. He is the God-man who came for one purpose, to reverse this curse and actually bring the needed reconciliation. And this is Paul's point. Paul understands this. And Paul gets it because he spent time with Christ as well. But he writes in 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21, he says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. And here's how He does this. Here's how God reconciles the world to Himself. First, He takes those who would believe in Him, and He doesn't hold their trespasses against Him. If you're here today and you've truly been born again, it is simply because God looked at you and He does not hold your trespasses against you. Why? Because He's already placed them upon Jesus. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, not counting their trespasses against them, and here's the second part, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Oh my goodness. God has given to us this message, the responsibility of getting this message of reconciliation out. My friend, that's breathtaking. He takes the likes of you and me, people who are very insecure, people who don't do things right, and people who don't get it right. And God takes their sin and puts them upon Jesus, and takes Jesus' righteousness and puts it upon them and says, now, you be the message of reconciliation. That's amazing. And the need of reconciliation implies this brokenness between two parties. The need is great, for this brokenness has a very clear end, and that clear end is called death, separation. And Christ came to fix this. However, we often think that we can fix this ourselves. That God needs a little help here. That, yeah, what Christ did was good, but He really wants our help and needs our help in this reconciliation process. And perhaps nothing is more hopeless than when we find out that we really can't fix it ourselves. This is why many believe today young people leave the church. Because there's this implication out there that if you do this and you do this and you do this and you do this, you'll be good and you'll be reconciled to God. And they know deep in their hearts they can't do that. They look at all these things and go, I can't do that. And they hear well-intended pastors out there saying, look, if you just do this, you do this, you'll have a happy life. And they look at people around them and they're buying into it a little bit, and then they find out, no, this isn't where the happiness is. And they walk away from the church, not understanding that Jesus is the sole source of this reconciliation. You see, Peter thought he could save himself. Our text this morning has a connection to a previous text that we've already studied. You remember that connection? At the Lord's Supper, the very last supper, Christ proclaimed His death, and He said that all of you will be offended because of me tonight. All of you will be offended because of me tonight. And Peter boldly gets up. John doesn't write everything that Peter said, but we can read in Matthew chapter 26, verse 33. Peter pipes up and he says this, "Though all men shall be offended, I will never be offended. In fact, I will lay down my life for you." Pretty bold, right? Pretty blind, pretty arrogant, pretty broken. That's broken. That's not the way it should be. God doesn't need help from anyone God doesn't need to be saved from anything. You see, our self-proclaimed intentions only dig the hole of hopelessness deeper. This is the way it is, isn't it? We have many good intentions. But when we stand up and kind of dig our feet into the ground, so to speak, and say, I will do this, we sometimes dig a deeper hole of hopelessness and despair in the process. You see, it's only through the pursuit of the Good Shepherd that we have hope of reconciliation. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Because Christ pursues us in reconciliation, not because we pursue Him. And we see this unfold in our passage here this morning, that the Good Shepherd comes after the people who are lost, the people who can't find their way, the people who actually can't do it, who recognize their brokenness. And in this reconciliation, it reveals several things. And in this picture of Peter's reconciliation, it reveals several things about Christ's reconciliation. First of all, it reveals that Christ's reconciliation addresses its source. And I love this. Verses 15 through 17, we see this. And the question has to begin with, can anyone sink lower than what Peter did? I mean, this is Peter. He followed Christ right from the beginning, and there was this sense of growing boldness in Peter all along the way. And yes, he opened his mouth before he thought, but you have to admire his intentions. You have to look at him and go, wow, you know, there was something that he was getting that perhaps the rest of the disciples weren't getting. However, each time his intentions come about, they pummel him to the ground in failure. You see, it's not John's goal here to continue yet another pummeling of Peter. This text is consistent with what John is intending to do. You see, he addresses everyone along the way who is seeking to come to God through any means other than in Christ alone. Remember Nicodemus? What does Jesus say to him? You may be a smart teacher. You may be a ruler. But you know what? Unless you're born again, you won't get into heaven. It's very difficult for him to understand. Remember the Samaritan woman? Came from a different world than any of those men had ever seen or had heard of before. And he says to her, you will continue to be absolutely thirsty in life unless you drink from me. Certainly that was confusing to her at best. Metaphorically, physically, drink? You don't even have a pitcher. Remember that? Remember the Jews that he constantly went after? And he constantly brought to the fact that you can't place faith and trust in the law? You've got to place your faith and trust in me, went entirely against their whole framework of thinking. Remember the people in general who, after feeding them, said to them, I am the bread of life. You will be hungry and nauseous the rest of your life unless you come to me. All of this time, Peter doesn't quite get it. And Christ wants Peter to understand that the only source of hope of righteousness is through Himself. So Christ, in love and in front of all the disciples, confronts Peter with three questions in order for Peter to address his hopeless condition. You see, confrontation plays a key part in reconciliation. Oh, that we would get that. We are people who don't like confrontation. We are a people who won't confront. And we are a people who won't be confronted. But you understand, genuine reconciliation will not happen unless confrontation exists. So here was Peter, sitting down at breakfast with Christ. And Christ asks him three questions. Two things I want us to see from this source that Jesus points him to. First of all, it's this. Notice the content of the questions. The content of the questions. You see, it's no small thing that in reconciliation, God always seeks to reinstate authority. This is something that we should never miss. Whenever someone sins, what they're doing is they're replacing themselves as the authority in their life rather than in God. You understand that? God is not the authority. I'm the authority, so I can do and say and think whatever I want to think. So it's no wonder that when Christ begins to confront one who didn't do what he said he would do, he failed miserably, said, "I will stand and I will give my life for you." Instead, he ran. Christ confronts him on the basis of authority. And John starts his gospel with the same words of Genesis where he says, "In the beginning." Just like it said in Genesis, in the beginning, says in John, in the beginning. And so God is establishing this important truth that God is the source. And this shows God's steadfast love to His creation. And so here, Jesus does the same. He calls Peter. Catch what He calls him. He doesn't call him Peter. Three times, He says to Simon, son of John. Why does he do that? Why does he call him Simon, son of John? Well, if you remember back in John chapter 1, verse 42, Christ takes Peter back to the very first time they met. And it was there that Christ changed his name from Simon to Peter. Christ was the initiator from the very beginning, just as Christ is now initiating reconciliation again. Christ saw him, saw who he would be, understood who he was, and said, "I'm changing your name." Why? Because I've got a plan for you. And so Christ, when he comes and says, "Simon, son of John," this alerted Peter as, wait a minute, we're coming from a different place. And Christ's desire is to remind him from whence he came. You see, Christ goes to the very source of Peter's true faith. Is his love genuine? Or is it merely a point of outdoing the others? You see, John's use of this question three times is not intending to highlight different kinds of love here. A lot of people spend a lot of time trying to unravel that Christ uses perhaps three different terms of love here. And I would suggest to you that that's not what is going on in this text. That John often uses three different kinds of words in order to demonstrate the broadness and the breadth of what Christ is trying to say here. So his intention is not to highlight that, but to help Peter come and see his destitute condition. And Peter is grieved the third time by Christ's question. And then the light turns on. He finally gets it. And he says, "You know I love you." And this is Peter's humble way of submitting to Christ as God in a very public way. Christ says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yeah, you know I do." "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yeah, you know I do." "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "You know all things." See, Peter no longer is comparing his great deeds with others and realizes that in himself he really can do nothing without Christ. The only thing he can do is fail. He can only appeal to Christ's true knowledge of all things. And this, my friend, is where hope begins. You come to the end of yourself. You come to the end and realize every time I try this, I fall flat on my face. Every time I try to muster up enough love and muster up enough goodness and momentum here, I fall flat on my face. Christ goes, exactly. That's where hope begins. And this is where salvation is. It's only in Christ and not in of ourselves. You see, we are lost without Christ, and the source of our faith, the source of our hope, and the source of our love is Christ alone. And as a pastor, one of the things that grieves my soul at times is to see people who will not come to the end of themselves. And Peter had to come to the end of himself before he started to see the source of all who he was in Christ. He was just Simon, son of John. But notice secondly, the reasons for the questions. The reasons for this question. Why this question? Why does Christ go to John and why doesn't he say something like this? Simon, do you love me? Or, Simon, do you believe me? Excuse me. He didn't say that. He did say, do you love me? But why didn't he just go, do you believe me? Do you believe me? Isn't faith important? I mean, isn't kind of John, what John is saying all along is, hey, you've got to believe in Christ. You've got to believe in Christ. Isn't that important? Yeah, faith is important. Faith is actually the foundation. But what is the demonstration of faith? The demonstration that there's genuine faith, Christ points to, is love. If you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, now abides faith, hope, and love. What's the greatest? Faith? No. The greatest is what? Love. Because love is the explanation of faith. And this is why Christ, this is what Christ is getting at. You see, this question goes to the very core of intention of our hearts. You see, this question understands what is at risk here. By saying, I love you, indicates that I'm being changed by you. You see, love for Christ is the only correct response to reconciliation. Christ taught this. If you remember back in John 8:42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, catch this, if God were really your Father, you would what? Love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not from my own accord. Christ understood this. I don't come from my own accord. But He sent me. You see, love for Christ is the product of God's love for us. One of the true signs of a person who's been transformed by Christ is that they have a love for Christ. But that doesn't come from themselves. It comes from the change that has been brought because of that transformation. John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. This is the pattern from the source of the love. It patterns itself out. As the Father has loved me, I love you. 1 John 4:9-10, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. Here's how the love of God is shown amongst us. That God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, my friend, it's important for Peter to make this connection. That reconciliation is the work of the initiative of Christ to pour out His love that love that transforms the heart and causes the true believer to love Christ. I'm often sit in my office or in counseling situations and I listen to people talk about their love for themselves, and how they see life. And then when you come and you start saying, wait a minute, a true believer has an ultimate love for Christ. And you confront that. And it makes them angry. We saw this throughout the book of John, over and over and over. The self-righteous, the people who were trying to muster it up themselves, get angry at this kind of confrontation. But here, Peter is reminded that the source is Jesus. And the great initiator is God Himself. And the intentions of a heart that's been transformed by that is they will love Christ. You see, your love for Christ is not the foundation of your relationship with Him. His love for you is the foundation of your relationship with Him. And this brings us to our second point. In Christ's reconciliation, it addresses the source that comes from Christ, but it also addresses the result. What is the result when a person is reconciled with Christ? After each question, Christ gives a corresponding imperative, a corresponding command. He asks this question to get Peter to acknowledge, where does this love come from? How is he going to be ever effective at demonstrating this love? It's because Christ is working in him. That's the source. What is the result then? Notice this. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And once again, John intertwines synonyms to highlight the breadth of this imperative. He's not trying to say three different kinds of things here. He's trying to say one thing three different kinds of ways. And so he uses words like tend and feed. There's two ways of saying the same thing. The point is stunning for Peter and for us today, that the result of a transformed life in Christ and filled with His love is a natural and caring love for God's people. As your life has been transformed and filled with the love of Christ, there's a natural overflow into the lives of people. You see, Peter constantly was sizing up his love and loyalty to Christ based on how it compared with others. That's how he could conclude at the very point of Christ's turmoil here on earth. He goes, no. I will have the best loyalty to you. I will have the best righteousness. I will show you how this will work. His was always more vibrant love. His was always more correct loyalty. His was always more to be admired. Look at what I'm doing. Though all others will be offended, I will die for you. Isn't this how we often come to Christ? Hey, how is your walk with Christ? Well, here's what I'm doing this week. I've had my devotions every day. I've been praying every day. And I went to church. Yeah. And I gave. And the offerings are up because I gave. Yeah. And I voted for the budget next year. Woo! Yeah. All me. You see, to love God is the first and greatest commandment, and it has a corresponding second commandment. We're to love God, and we're to love people. And these are not merely parallel commands, but actually are interlinked, where one flows out into the other. You see, loving people is actually the proof that we're loving God. And if we aren't loving God, we won't love people. And if we don't love people, it indicates that we're not loving God. It's not how we would think it is it? It's not how we would gauge our love of God? How would you gauge your love of God? How would you seek to prove your love for God? Many would do it through Bible reading. Many would hold to, man, I'm going to prove my love for God. I'm going to read my Bible. Many would say it's evangelism. And they would go, you know what? I'm out evangelizing more than anybody else. That's how we would, or church attendance, or we would define love for Christ in an individualistic way. We call our devotions God and I time. It's me and God. And we look at life this way. Do you understand that's not how the disciple of Christ looks at life? Not God and me, but God and others. What we fail to realize is that those things are not an end. They're very good things. You ought to have your devotions. You ought to be evangelistic. You ought to be outward giving. You ought to be that kind of loving person towards others. But those things are a means to an end. Devotions are a means to exploring the greatness of God and loving God in a greater way and understanding Him in a greater way. We simply see it as an end. I've done it. Check it off my list. I'll do it. Evangelism. I've done it. I opened my mouth. See, I did it. And we fail to realize it's a means to an end. The end is to feed God's people. John writes this in 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God. Peter also states this. Above all, keep on loving one another. Peter got it as he writes his epistle. You got to keep loving one another. Why? Because it's an indication that ultimately you love God. In fact, Christ taught this in John chapter 13. By this will all people know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. You see, the natural result of being a disciple is discipleship. The natural result of being a disciple is discipleship. And for Peter, there was more than this, though. There's more going on here than just Peter understanding the result, the immediate result. That he had to give himself to others. What was Christ doing here? Christ was bringing restoration to him and preparing him for the days ahead in which he would be greatly used by God. You see, there would come a time in the very near future, Peter, that you need to understand the source of your love, the source of your salvation, the source of your reconciliation, and then the result of it. Because you are about to be used in a very mighty way to reach a number of people for the gospel. Remember at Pentecost. He would be greatly used at Pentecost. And instead of seeking his own glory and how he would be better than everybody else, Christ wanted him to understand that he must be others-oriented. Stop looking at himself. Stop sizing up his Christianity based on how he does things better than everybody else. The result of a changed heart by the love of Christ is that we will love all others. What many don't realize is that for Peter to begin to grasp, and he really struggled at this, to begin to grasp as a Jewish young man what it meant to really love the Gentiles. Gentiles were hated people. I mean, they were scum of the earth people. As you see in Scripture that they had their own classifications of people. There were the Jews. Then there were the Gentiles. That's kind of like you and me. Well, they also ran people. And then Samaritans and then the barbarians. I mean, good grief. These were... And those are the people that God calls Peter to minister. It was Peter who went to the Gentiles. And it was Peter who stood up and said, if God calls this clean, don't you call it unclean. Pretty bold. He had to understand that Christ is the source, but the result of that is a transformed life that will love other people and will love all people. We really struggle with that, don't we? We like people that are very much kind of our way of thinking people. We like people who are conservative in their thinking. We like people who like what we like and do what we do. We're very comfortable with that. But don't put me with people who I don't understand. Don't put me with people who are hurting in ways that I can't even begin to fathom. And yet, those are the people that God has called us to love. Not merely sit in the same building with, but to love them. Now, Peter must understand this, because what Christ is going to say next to him is life-changing for Peter. And notice thirdly, our third point this morning, Christ's reconciliation addresses the extent to which his reconciliation works out in his life. Look at verse 18 with me. See this. Truly, truly. We've seen those words before, haven't we? All through the book of John, we see truly, truly, or verily, verily. Like, don't miss this. Truly, truly, he says, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you want to. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. You see, true reconciliation is just that. It's restorative. It restores. When Christ takes the wrath of God upon himself on our behalf, he restores us to our original position with God. That we are an object of God's creation for the purpose of displaying the glory of God to the world. That's why we are here. We are an object of his creation. We live out his perfect glory. For those who don't understand this, those who are blind, those who are dead, we live out life. Those who are blind, we live out light so they can see. Those who are in darkness, we shine this light. And this is what it means to be genuinely born again. Our life shines a message. It sends a message. We're restored. And there is a future sense of this restoration that will be realized, and it's called glorification. Someday, our physical bodies, our physical makeup will join that which is spiritually true already. It's called glorification. Literally everything in our body and our soul will be totally restored. But we're not there yet. We're still bound to time. So what does that look like? How does that work itself out? Peter, how is this going to work itself out in you? It's intentional by God, and it works its way out in everyday life for us. And here's Christ's outline to Peter of what this is going to look like. And there's 2 points here. First of all, Peter, you are freed to serve. That's what he's basically saying in verse 18. There's a contrast here that speaks of youth and old age. Peter was filled in his immaturity. He was filled with bravado. And in this immaturity, he focused on himself. Scripture, Christ says to him, you kind of do what you want to do. And you said some things that didn't really add up, Peter. This is often our bravado. We often seek our identity in our works, in our offering up to Christ. We seek to find our identity in that. We point to our works, hoping to get some sort of glory out of our contribution to what God is doing. And Peter didn't realize this, but this kind of bravado was really binding him. It really was like a rope around him, that he wasn't able to demonstrate the vast glory of God. Why? Because Peter was basically saying, I see it this way, my way. And God is not limited to a box. He's not limited to the walls that we put up. It's binding because It has only our limited perspective in mind. This binding and blinding that is very natural to sin only brought Peter constant shame. But now that he is restored and is submitted to the reality that Christ is God and does indeed know all things, he's now free to serve. There's something freeing about serving Christ and His glory than there is that maintains, I have to do my own righteousness. I have to do my own righteousness. And my righteousness looks like this, and my righteousness looks like this. And some of you have tasted that freedom. Some of you have seen how living for the glory of God really begins to allow you to be as you were created. A testimony of God's great glory. And there's something freeing about that. I love it from time to time. I remember when Pam Price was here. Some of you remember Pam Price. You're talking about a life that was transformed. And she would always sit right over here. And in her heart of hearts, her life had been transformed by the unbelievable love of Christ. And there would be certain songs that she would sing. And she would sing with her eyes closed, pointing to heaven, and then her hands would rise like this. And I knew exactly what she was saying. God, I have nothing to bring to you, and yet you set your love upon me. I had someone come by me one time and said, aren't you going to tell her not to do that? That's very distracting. I said, not on your life. You be distracted then. Because she is living out what is now true. She is free to love Jesus and to serve Him. Because there's nothing she's bringing to the table. When we keep pointing to all the things that we're bringing to the table, that God is sort of lucky to have us, it binds us. And now Christ says to Peter, you will serve. And you will give of your life. And you will even go into prison because someone will clothe you and will lead you to where you don't want to go. You will be physically bound, but you will be spiritually free to do as you will. And you'll succeed this time. Why? Because Christ's reconciliation frees you to give and to serve this way. Because it's for the glory of the Father rather than the glory of Peter. What a way to live. What a way to serve. Living for the glory of God rather than the glory of self. So Peter, you're free to serve. But understand something. Verse 19. Serving is suffering. Serving is suffering. Verse 19. Very clear. This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. You see, by the time John's gospel was written, according to historians, Peter had already faced death through martyrdom. So John knew exactly what he was talking about when he's penning this. And many have speculated that Peter wanted to be crucified upside down. But understand something, that cannot be verified. We don't really know. But what is undisputed is that the indelible shame Peter bore for his public disowning of the Lord Jesus Christ on that night, he was sentenced to death and he was forgiven by Christ. Subsequently, he gives himself over to serving Christ, and his life ends in martyrdom. You see, we have so easily bought into this marketing of the church where we have been sold on things like we come to God for the peace of God, we come to God for the joy in God, that we fail to realize that we also come to God for the suffering for God. And Christ was not so much interested in lots of followers as he is in committed followers. And a transformed heart is a heart that says, I love Jesus and I will am loved by Jesus, and because of that, I will serve Him no matter what it takes. Because I understand the glory of the Father. And Christ here highlights that living out Christ's love is not a one-time decision, but it's a lifetime of choices that reflect accurately the grand glory of the Father. It does us no good whatsoever to sit in a service like this and go, yeah, I'm going to serve Jesus. Yeah, I want to serve God. And then walk out and live the rest of the week for yourself. It does the world no good. It does the gospel no good. It doesn't demonstrate accurately the glory of the Father. So it's not a one-time decision, but it's a lifetime of choices that reflect accurately the grand glory of the Father. It's a lifetime of inconvenience. It's a lifetime of cleaning up the messes of people. It's a lifetime of taking risks. It's a lifetime of being misunderstood and facing ridicule. It's a lifetime of saying hard things and confrontations. It's a lifetime that often results in perhaps dying for the glory of the Father. And it shows all who would see that there is something in life more valuable than the restrictions of our self-absorbed life. You see, in Christ we are now free to love God, to serve Him, and even suffer for Him. We're now free to do that. And this is true reconciliation and true restoration. And only those who know the love of Christ will know hope and will love that hope and will live out that hope. You see, that hope brings all kinds of confidence. This is how true people whose lives have been born again can look at a very tragic situation like the loss of a 15-year-old girl and look at that and go, you know what? I may not know the end of this story, but I do know the God of this story. And I'm confident that God's glory is going to be seen. So I'm not going to lose hope. I'm not going to panic. I'm not going to throw my arms up and go, oh no, run for the hills. No, I'm going to be confident and trust God. And in the meantime, I'm going to love people. You see, Peter's reconciliation to Christ transformed his heart and his life. Peter was never the same after this. You can see it in his life. You can see it in his service for God. You can see it in how he lived, how he thought. His boldness, his transformation demonstrated over and over and over in a life that was free to serve God. I'm hoping for us that just like Southwest Airlines does that little ding, you're free to move about the country, that for us, that something will click within us that says, ding, you're free to serve God and suffer for Him and maybe die for Him. What freedom is that? What glory that brings to the Father, that He would use the likes of you. The question is, will you be reconciled to Christ? Pray with me this morning.